Indeed, this morning it would be very ungrateful on my part if I did not join in welcoming those of you who may be visiting with us into our assembly. Our purpose now is to take the Word of God and to open it up that we might be able to investigate together some things that are contained in God's revelation that will help us as we try to live in our everyday lives the life that God would have us to be. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know then that we would encourage you to give us a better opportunity at the close of the service to get acquainted with you, and we trust that you will be able to be back with us at every opportunity that you have. If you'll take your Bible now and turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, it is from here that we want to begin our study this morning. You recall that here in Acts chapter 22, Paul has been returning from his third journey of preaching. And as he returns back to Jerusalem, there have been some things that very clearly he has learned. And that is, all along the way, it has been told him that bonds and imprisonments await him. And yet he's not been moved or upset or disquieted greatly by these things. He has been, I'm sure, somewhat pleased at the concern that the brethren along the way have shown, and yet he wants them to know that bonds and afflictions are not going to stop him from completing the appointment that he has determined in Jerusalem. He has with him, as he returns on this third journey, a number of messengers from the various churches, and they are bringing the funds to relieve the needs of the poor saints. You recall how that when he comes to Jerusalem, his presence in the city itself creates some stir, and that ultimately, because they see him coming out of the temple area, and that they had seen him before in the city with a man by the name of Trophimus, who was an Ephesian or a Gentile, they have assumed that this man that they've heard is going throughout the Roman Empire and is now preaching the fact that Jew and Gentile stand alike before God, would have the audacity to take this Gentile into an area in the temple where he was not permitted to be, and their assumptive gland works overactively, and without investigating the matter, they simply kind of create a mob scene and they jump Paul. And while they're beating on him, the Romans, who have learned a long time ago that the Jewish nation was one that was difficult to deal with, it was always a hot spot in their world, had built a fortress in the area where they could overlook the temple. And this was a congregating place for the Jews, and if there was going to be any place that trouble would naturally kind of begin to arise, it might be started right here in this area. And from the fortress of Antonia now, these soldiers are able to look out, they see the commotion going on, and they may not understand everything that's taking place, but what is taking place causes enough concern that the man in charge sends a detachment of soldiers out to investigate and to bring whatever the problem is to his attention. You remember how, if you want to call it a rescue, Paul was rescued here. How that when these soldiers show up, these fellows that have been beating on Paul just kind of disperse back, and Paul was clamped in irons, and after all of this takes place, they say, "What's going on here?" When the mob, as is characteristic of mobs, shout one thing and another, and there's a great deal of confusion, and nobody seems to know what's going on, they decide the only thing they can do is take this man who is the cause of all of this back to their leader who's responsible for all of the activities today and let him sort it out. And so when they come, you remember here in Acts 22, they've come up the steps of the fortress of Antonia, and an amazing thing has happened. The group of people that have been beating on Paul have kind of followed along behind, and he's got an audience. So when he comes to the top of the steps, he looks to the man in charge and he says, "Can I speak a few words to these people who are now at the foot of the steps?" And permission is granted. And notice what he says. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I receive letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. You know, in these few verses, what Paul does as he talks to this group of people is to basically establish the fact, I really don't have to tell you much about who I am, because I'm a well-known personage insofar as this city is concerned. You know about me. You know that I am a Jew. You know that I was one who was in the very forefront of the battle against this way that is associated with Jesus of Nazareth. The audience to which Paul speaks on this occasion could testify many things about him. And yet, he is speaking to an audience of people that probably despised him as much as any people on the face of the earth. And the reason for that was very simple. He was their Benedict Arnold. He was a turncoat insofar as they had seen it. Oh, it's true. He admits himself here in these verses that there was a time that I had been your favorite. That there was a time that I believed very deeply in the things that I was doing in opposing this way that is called the way of Jesus Christ. And these people had a lot of reasons on their agenda for the way that they felt about Saul of Tarsus at this point. I mean, there was a time when he had brought glory to them. There was a time when his influence had helped their nation to rise to some matter of prominence in regard to this matter. But probably there was no reason for their feeling about him as they did, as with the fact that at one time this man was our leader. He was a man who was in the very forefront of the battle, propagating the way of Judaism against this way called Christianity. He was in the forefront of the battle. And that's the reason why they thought about this man like they did. I mean, after all, he knows all about them. He knows their thinking. He knows their motives. He knows their action. Can you think of anybody who could better embarrass this group of people to the very core than can this man, Saul of Tarsus? And do you see why they despise him then as they do? Why they view him, as it were, as this Benedict Arnold of their generation? And so when he begins here, basically he says, I don't need to tell you these things about me because you know who I am. You know what I've stood for. What you need to know is that which you have not had adequately or well represented to you, and that is why I made the change that I made in my life. Why I am now standing defending that which I once persecuted. And it is this that I want to take a few minutes, if you're going to listen to me, to talk to you about just why these things are so. You know, I suggest to you that the change that had taken place in the life of this man was a very unlikely change, and it's that he begins to talk about here, isn't it? In fact, so unlikely a change is it that I would suggest to you that if in the day and time that these events were transpiring, before Saul was converted to the truth of God, if God would have looked at you or I, any of us, and would have said to us, what I want you to do is I want you to look out over humanity that's now living. I want you to find me somebody that you believe is ripe for conversion. I want you to look out there and find somebody that you believe is the man that I can entrust my cause or the cause of my son to go into the Gentile world and teach the message of truth. I'm going to tell you, Saul of Tarsus would have been overlooked by each and every one of us. He would not have been considered a prime candidate for conversion. He would not have been considered somebody that we would have entrusted the message of the gospel to the Gentile world with, because after all, here was a man who was a vehement persecutor of the way of truth. And I say all of that just to say this. That just shows how little you and I know about much of anything sometimes. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the person that you think is the very best, the prime candidate that you can imagine for conversion to the truth, have you ever noticed how sometimes that person seems to turn out as the worst possible candidate? And have you ever noticed some instances where it looks like somebody that you figure doesn't have a hope, you'll never have a chance in converting, that they're just too deeply involved and entrenched in what it is that they are presently, that they'd never be willing to make the sacrifices and the changes that have to be made in their lives to be a Christian, sometimes becomes your best? And that was Saul of Tarsus. And that's exactly what he wants to talk with these folks about right here. Here's a man who says in verse 3 that he was educated in Jerusalem. Why? Well, he gives the answer very simply, doesn't he? He says, Gamaliel was there. Of course, that's why I was here. You know, most of us are unaware of the fact that Tarsus, Paul's home city, had one of the great universities of that day and time. Why is it that Saul wasn't sent there? I mean, In our modern terminology, it would have been cheaper on his mom and dad to have sent him to a local school than to have sent him all the way down to Jerusalem. And besides that, he would have been much closer to home, and they could have had him closer to them than to send him all the way down to Jerusalem. And the answer to why he went to Jerusalem is very simple, isn't it? It's because his family was Jewish. They were Jewish to the core. They were a very committed family. They were such a committed family that they did not even toy with any of this nonsensical liberality of the Sadducees. You see, they were of the strictest sect of the Jews. They were Pharisees. And so they took this son of theirs and they committed him like they were unto God. And they sent him off to Jerusalem so that he might be able to be taught at the feet of one Gamaliel, a Pharisee. Now maybe here again I need to take just a moment to remind us of something. You know, since the day of Jesus, the word Pharisee generally doesn't have a very good connotation to it in our terminology. I mean, it comes to stand for hypocrisy and duplicity and wickedness and envy and jealousy and shallowness and superficiality and rigidity toward law. But I want you to understand something. We ought not to make the mistake of thinking that every man and every woman who was a Pharisee was that way, because they were not, you see. They were genuine people who got caught up often in Jewish partyism. But as they got caught up in Jewish partyism, they did so out of a genuine spirit to serve God. What they wanted to do was to try to protect God's holy law from the unholy hands of the Gentiles. You see, by this day and time, they'd come to understand there was something they couldn't protect, and that was the holy city of Jerusalem. But they were just unable anymore to stop the feet of the Gentiles anytime they wanted to in marching through their city or taking their city and even going into the temple itself. And if they could not protect their holy city, the one thing they weren't going to surrender to the Gentile world was their holy law. The one thing they wanted to do was to keep that out of the hands of these Gentile dogs. And so they decided that what they would do would be to build some traditions round about that law that were often more stringent than the law of God itself. And that would keep it out of the hands of the Gentiles. Now this is the party of which Saul and his family were a part. This is what they taught their son. And so it's not surprising, is it, that when they sent him off to be educated by a rabbi, that they didn't want him educated just by any rabbi. Hey, listen, they didn't send him down to the local synagogue to be taught by a fellow like this. Nuh-uh. Not when there was a fellow down in Jerusalem who was historically probably the greatest Pharisee of his day as a teacher, and that was Gamaliel, and that's who they sent their son to be instructed at the feet of. Do you get a feel for this man? Do you begin to see something about Saul of Tarsus? Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. If that's the case, Bill, do you suppose that when Paul, here we go into supposes. You know, supposes are fun, but they can be a problem sometimes. Do you suppose Saul ever saw Jesus? I mean, after all, if his parents sent him down to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel and Jesus were at least contemporaries, do you suppose their paths ever crossed? Do you suppose that maybe Saul of Tarsus actually sat in some audiences where Jesus was teaching, and his background, insofar as his Pharisaism, was causing him to be like so many of the others that we read about in the Gospels who were opposing him? And then somebody comes along and they say, well, now, wait a minute. What about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16? Paul says there that he knew Jesus Christ after the flesh. Maybe that supports that idea. Well, let me suggest something to you. That if you look at 2 Corinthians 5 in its context, what you're going to see is he's not talking about it in the way that I've just described it. Rather, what he's saying is that he at one time viewed Jesus in that very practical, matter-of-fact kind of way, in that quick kind of way that we shallowly judge others at times. In other words, he said that he judged Jesus not by a proper judgment. He did not judge Jesus by the things that were inside, by the things Jesus was teaching, but rather he judged him by those things that were external. And you know something? Whenever you look at Jesus, there was nothing externally impressive about him at all. And if Jesus were living now, there would not be anything externally impressive about Jesus now either. And you and I might make the same kind of judgment about him today that Saul of Tarsus might have made in that day and many others of Jesus' day did. But one thing I do know about Saul of Tarsus was he was a man who knew the law. And I just have a sneaking suspicion that this is a man who would probably have rejected Jesus no matter what. based upon the fact that knowing the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, in verses 22 and 23, the law said, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. And Saul of Tarsus knew one thing, Jesus Christ hung on a tree. And therefore, he could not have been the Christ of God because he would have been the accursed of God. And there's no way that the accursed of God could have been the Christ of God. And do you see how that leads him, as he sees it, to a very logical conclusion? This man was a deceiver. This man, Jesus Christ, was an imposter. He was a fraud. And look at what he has done. He has deceived a multitude of others who now follow after him. This man as a deceiver is an enemy of God. And I want you to know one thing about this man, Saul of Tarsus. If you were an enemy of God at the very same time, you were an enemy of Saul of Tarsus as well. There just wasn't any other way around that. And so he decided that anybody who followed after this Jesus had been deceived. And as a result of this, he was the enemy of Saul. And now you can see why he said, I went to the high priest and I said, give me some authority to go up here to the city of Damascus and I'll bring those people who follow after this imposter Jesus Christ back down here and we'll deal with them. We'll try to get some sense into these folks lest this heresy spread any further. That tells me something about Saul of Tarsus. And I think we all, including this fellow, have a hard time identifying with this man at this point. He was a man of passion. He was a man who firmly believed the things that he believed, and it drove him onward because of that. And I suggest too few of us are. You know, we take our commitments half-heartedly. Sometimes about the only time I notice we take our commitments very strongly and we become people of passion is whenever we start talking about our own pet things. Whenever we get down, you know, to the idea that this is my opinion and my judgment and this is my way, and as far as I'm concerned, it's the best way, even though there are other ways that are authorized to do it. This is the only way we're going to do it, and no other way will work, and I'll just be as passionate as I can for that way. I'll work as diligently and as hard as I can to get it through. The truth of God, take it or leave it. And sometimes that's the way we are. And it ought not to be this way. Let me show you the passion of this man and see if you can identify with it. Put yourself in the shoes of Saul of Tarsus right now. And as you have done that, let me ask you, would you have been satisfied or content knowing that you were diligently opposing those who had named the name of Christ in the city of Jerusalem and its environs? You've done a pretty good job there of trying to stomp out. You had been partly responsible for seeing these folks who had congregated in the city of Jerusalem scattering abroad. Look at Acts 9 and verse 1. That there was Saul breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples. And what happens? As a result of the passion of this man, the disciples spread abroad. And so now he's been able to accomplish something in his own hometown. But look at his passion. His passion for his cause is so great that he says, okay, I've been able to cause them to disband here. I'll just tell you what, up there in Damascus, those folks in the synagogue up there, they need to get on fire about this thing, and they need to stomp that out up there before it gets a good foothold. I don't understand why they don't do that. Boy, they need to be diligent like we are down here. You notice he doesn't reason like that. Do you see what he says? What he says is, you give me authority and I'll go up here too. Now let me ask you, how many of you, if you believe what this man believed, would be willing this afternoon to get authority and to walk to Cleveland, Ohio, so that you could persecute those who were following the name of Jesus Christ there? How many of you would come to somebody who gave you authority like the high priest and would be willing to walk to Louisville, Kentucky for the purpose of getting those who were Christians there and binding them and bringing them back here to Beaver Creek so that the high priest and the Sanhedrin could deal with them? Do you have that kind of passion? This man did. He was willing to go over 100 miles one way walking just because he was convinced these people had been deceived by this one called Jesus of Nazareth. Do you see why I say maybe we have a hard time identifying with this man? Because he was a man of passion. And really what I want us to do today is to get acquainted with this man. And as we try to do that, if I were just simply to ask you, what do you know about Saul of Tarsus? I freely admit, I think, that the first thing everybody would say or be first on their list
would be the fact that this is a man who was converted.
And because you're going to say that first, let's get it out of the way first. And let's look. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 18th verse, "And immediately there fell from his eyes, as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized." You know, this is the first record of his conversion, and there are several records of the same man's conversion given throughout the pages of the Scripture. But I say all of this at this particular point to say this. We have just talked about the fact that here is a man of passion, but do you notice something? On his way to persecute Christians, something interrupted his passion. There was something that caused this man, who had this burning hatred for Christians wherever they were, to make a major change in his life. What was that? I mean, after all, here is a man who, whenever the cases of Christians were brought up, gave his voice against them. And whenever it was that it came down to determining the disposition of their cases, his sentence was, if they will not blaspheme, if they will not renounce this Jesus Christ, then let's put them to death. They deserve to die. But now, all of a sudden, something happens on the road as this man travels to persecute Christians that is totally and wholly unanticipated. And there's no way in the world that you can look at the record of a man like Saul of Tarsus before his conversion and have anticipated something like this was going to happen from within himself. That just simply says, here is a man that the kind of psychological turn you see in this man, you just wouldn't have anticipated happening. You see, here, whatever creates this change must have been dynamic. It must have been powerful. There must have been overwhelming evidence to cause this man to decide that this one that he believed was a deceiver and a liar and an impostor and a fraud and was an enemy of God and therefore his enemy was actually who he claimed to be. What kind of overwhelming evidence could that have been? You see, no man could have made the change this man made without that. There's no way that a man would have been willing to have suffered the loss of the things that Saul said he suffered loss of. Look over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, and you can remind yourself of those things. Unless it is clear to this man, you see, that beyond any question or shadow of a doubt, that what he was doing was not following the way of truth. That those that he thought were the enemies of God really were the friends of God. And that the man who was the enemy of God was the man Saul of Tarsus and those like him. And consequently, he was at war with the very God that he thought he was serving. And so here's a man who's converted. And yet I suggest to you that here's a man who, though is converted, is wholly unanticipated for that to take place. Now, having said that, what else do you know about this man? Well, somebody says, well, if he was a man who was converted, then that must mean that he was also a man who was lost. And that's right. He was a man who was lost, isn't he? He was as lost as any man in history. There is no way to talk about Saul of Tarsus in any other terms than in the fact that he was a lost man. He was as lost as any murderer or any thief, any adulterer, any fornicator has ever been. He's as lost as the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery and brought to Jesus, and they said, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery, and the law says, stoner, what do you say we ought to do with her? He was as lost as that woman was. You see, what it points out is that it is sin that separates man from God. Now, Saul's sins may have been directed toward good, as he saw it at least, out of goodness or genuineness or sincerity. But when he comes to know the truth, notice how he pictures it much differently to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, when he said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Even though there was genuineness and sincerity and goodness as he saw what he was doing toward God, he later comes to understand that that does not change the fact that even though it was done ignorantly and in unbelief, it was still sin and I was still responsible and accountable for God for that. And that's why Luke does not portray Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts before his conversion as a fine guy. He's not projected as a good, holy man or fellow. He is not pictured as a true servant of God. Before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he is pictured as the enemy of God. And I say that in order to say this. Until you and I come to the realization like Saul of Tarsus that we are lost
there is not going to be any way whatsoever that we're ever going to consider the idea that we need to be converted. And this man came to realize he was lost. He came to understand that all of the things that the world looked at of his generation, I mean, after all, he could have looked at some in his generation and they looked at him and they said, he's our rising star. He is our hope for Judaism. He's going to be a name that's going to have to be reckoned with. His name's going to go down in the annals of Jewish history. And here's a man who said, and all of that was war against God. All of that meant that I was not right before God. And I must make a major change in the direction of my life. And yet, we have a hard time understanding Saul was lost. Do you know why? And I'm going to use the term accommodatively, and I hope you'll let me do it just so I can make the point. Because though he was lost, he was also a churchman. In other words, well, let me ask you, can you imagine Saul of Tarsus not being in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? I mean, can you imagine him not being an active participant when he got in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? Can you imagine a conversation like this that he comes in and they say, well, would you do this for us today? And he'd say, no, I did it last week. I'm not interested in doing it. Find somebody else to do it. I'm tired of being the fellow that you get at the last minute. Just get somebody else. If you want me to do it, you let me know plenty ahead of time and I'll do it. You just leave me alone. Can you imagine that kind of conversation with Saul? Or can you imagine this? Could you imagine him coming into the synagogue and saying something like, well, I didn't want to be here today. I wouldn't have been here today, but I'll just tell you what, my sister's here today. And her family's with her. And I know this, if I didn't come today, she'd go back home and tell Mom and Dad. And when they got news that I wasn't going like they thought I'd been going all along, they'd got on me, and I just don't want to do that. I don't want the hassle, so I just came because she's here today. Or I wouldn't have gone today. But I tell you what, I got some family down there. My nephew's down there, and I tell you, he got the biggest mouth in the whole synagogue. He tells everybody if I don't show up, and he got all of these reasons why I'm not there, and the whole family and the neighborhood, everybody that's a Jew in town has something to say because I wasn't there. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus talking like that? Not at all. He not only would have been there, he'd have been that active participant, wouldn't he? He'd have been talking about the beauty and the glory and the grandeur that was associated with being a Jew. He'd have talked about the fact that we are the nation of God. We are the Israel of God. Now, I say all of that so I can say this to us. Just because I say that I'm a church person doesn't necessarily make it so. Just because I'm identified with a particular religious group, and even one maybe that says that we are Christian, I need to remember that that's easy to make the claim. And I need to remember that a lot of people have made that claim, but it does not necessarily make it so. That is a matter that you are going to have to judge. And when you make that judgment, please do me a favor. Don't make that judgment like some folks have made that judgment. I know a family that made a judgment about a congregation of the family of God on one occasion, and they said, there's not much Christianity there. And off they went, looking for their own brand of Christianity, and they found it. And you know where they found it? They found it in a place where the preacher committed adultery with one of the members of the church. He resigned. That didn't work. They fired him. That didn't work. He was still sitting there. They were having major discussions after every service in the parking lot. Not only that, he got up, and they thought he was going to make a statement of repentance on a Wednesday night, and he got up and indicted the whole congregation for gossiping about him committing adultery with this woman that everybody knew he was doing. And this very godly group of Christians, as this one family saw it, started screaming from their seats, leave, leave, leave. And they'd looked at a band of disciples of the Lord. And because it didn't go their way, what they said was, there's not much Christianity there. I'm going to tell you, when you make that kind of judgment, the only place you can start is with yourself. If there's not much Christianity in the Knollwood Church, then it has to start with each one of us. And if there is, it's because it has started in each one of us. Because you see, discipleship involves the lives of each and every one of us. The scriptures give the definition of what constitutes a disciple. And if Christianity exists here, it exists here because you and I are doing what we can be, not because we're saying that we are church people,
but because you and I are doing what God would have us to do to be the people that he wants us to be. So he was a church man. And because of that, we have a hard time seeing he was a lost man. Just like sometimes some people today have a hard time seeing that they're lost and they stand in need of being converted because they've got their own church. It's kind of like the lady said to me once upon a time when I was knocking on doors for a meeting. And I tried, all I tried to do was just give her a meeting announcement. And she said, fella, go find, I'm happy for you. She said, but go find somebody that doesn't have a church. I've got a church and I'm happy with it and I'm satisfied with it and I don't want your invitation. And I'll tell you what, if you can find somebody that doesn't have a church and you can get them to come, more power to you. And she shut the door. I wanted to run around back and knock on it and try again, but I didn't. But you see what I'm saying? Here's somebody who says, you don't need to convert me, preacher. I'm not lost. I'm a church person. That's what Saul of Tarsus could have said. But that's not enough. You know, there's something else about this man, isn't there? He was also a man who was a moral man. Conscience meant a lot to Saul of Tarsus. And I know that. Look with me in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts in verse 1. And Saul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And that was stated to the displeasure and disdain of those who heard him make that statement. He says this because this is the relationship that he wanted with God. It was his desire to have a good conscience before God unto this day. And yet the thing that infuriated those who hear him make the statement in Acts 23 and verse 1 was, how in the world, Saul, can you say this and be in league with these dirty Christians? How is it that you can have been a turncoat? How is it that you who knew the truth and stood for the truth and were working diligently for the truth of Judaism have turned your back on that and gone back and joined league with these folks? And then you say, I don't have any trouble with my conscience. And the high priest says, slap that fella in the mouth. Here's a man who wanted a good conscience toward God. They were perplexed at his statement. We for another reason. We look at Paul, who said that, and we say, how could he say that knowing that he persecuted Christians? Well, you see, we have to understand something at this point about conscience. Conscience only enforces your understanding of what is right and wrong. Conscience, you see, does not make the law. The law of God has to be written in our heart. And it cannot be written there until, first of all, it is received in our heart. When we hear it and receive it and we let it be written there, then if we act in accordance with it, we can make the kind of statement Saul made. But if, on the other hand, we allow something else other than the law of God, maybe it is the traditions of men, maybe it is the creed and the human wisdom of men, to be written in our heart, and if we act in conformity with that, we'll still make the same statement. That's what happened with Saul of Tarsus right here. But you see, Saul not only didn't have any trouble with his conscience, I want you to notice something else about it. In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 9, he makes the statement that his conscience drove him to do what he was doing. He says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, even with what I was doing, even when I was a man of passion who got authority in Jerusalem to go 120 miles to Damascus, I didn't think that was enough. I thought I ought to be doing more things against this way called Christianity. So here is a moral man who does not have any feelings of remorse for the wickedness that he has done as he views God, but he also has this feeling of impelling urgency to do more against the way of truth than what he's been doing in the past. And yet he learns new information that causes him to change the direction of his life. He could not have made the statement that he makes in Acts 23 and verse 1, that I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day, if after he had the conversation with the Lord, and after he had met Ananias and received information as to what he needed to do to be saved, he had said, I reject that. Why? Same man, doing the same thing he'd been doing before. It is because he rejected the truth. It is because the information that was governing and guiding the direction of his life was not in conformity with the will of God. And so, here he is, a man who's lost, a man who's a church man, a man who is a moral man. And I just want to tell you something, that a fellow like that in our community out here today, as your next door neighbor, is considered the paragon of righteousness. He is not considered as a candidate for the need of conversion by the majority of the world. And yet Saul of Tarsus says, that's exactly what I was. And he says it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, when he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. After all of this about this man, how does he view himself? He said, of whom I was chief. He said, I needed conversion. Now I want you to notice, just a minute or two, the things that did not save this man. You know, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 16th verse, we're told that Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That means that when the command is given here in Acts 22 and verse 16, here's a man who is not made free from sin. I want you to understand something, and I want to say it as kindly and as gently as I can say it this morning, and that is, I didn't make that up. And I want you to know something else. I did not insert Acts 22 and verse 16 into this text. God did. It is God who said that this man, when he got to the city of Damascus, and after he had spent 3 days without eating and 3 days in prayer, is still told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Some who have taken the position that a man is saved by faith only have looked at that passage and tried every conceivable way that they can to get that passage out of the text. And I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't put there by men like me. It wasn't put there by a group of people like the Church of Christ. It was put there by God, and try as they can, it won't come out because God put it there. Here is a fellow who still is lost. Now, what didn't save him? Well, you think about it. Here's a man who'd had a vision. And his vision didn't mean that he was saved. Do you remember in Acts chapter 22 in verse 6? And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He had a vision. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Here is who he's talking to. The voice said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. I'm the one you've been thinking about. I'm the one that you're fighting against. That's who's talking to you, Saul. You see, Saul has seen the resurrected Lord. Now, why? Well, it's to qualify him for apostleship. Somebody says, well, how do you know that? How do you know that seeing a vision of the Lord doesn't mean you're saved? I've seen the Lord. Hey, listen, I've had conversations with people who have said, generally not about themselves, but about somebody that's departed. And they've said, I don't have to worry about my companion. I don't have to worry about my child. I don't have to worry about my mother or father, because last night I had a vision. And in the vision, generally it's an angel of God said to me, don't worry about, you fill in the blank. They're all right. They're in heaven. And they've never done what the Lord said do. How do you answer that? What do you say to somebody like that? What you say is, Saul of Tarsus had a vision, but that didn't save him. How do you know that it didn't save him? Because look at the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? That same place we just stopped a minute ago. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, why did the Lord appear to Saul of Tarsus? If it was to save him, here's the passage, friend, that's going to tell us. Because here's Jesus himself saying, here's why you've got the vision of me that you've got, Saul. Is it to save him? Listen, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of God unto Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, which is in me. Will a vision save you? No. This man had a vision, but it was to qualify him for apostleship. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 that he was the last to see the resurrected Lord who had not seen him before. That's all that it did. And I know that because Jesus himself said, that's the reason I appeared to you. If it was to save a person, if a person is saved because they've seen a vision of the Lord, if they've seen an angel, if they've seen a heavenly scene, here's the passage that ought to show it. But it doesn't. It says it's for another purpose altogether. And it shows then that faith only does not save a man. You see, this fellow says, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul was convinced that this Jesus was the Christ. He had been convinced he was a deceiver and an impostor, a fraud. Now he's going to make the major change in his life and give himself to the propagation of those very things that he had formerly opposed. What would you have me to do? You know, I believe if I'd have been Saul of Tarsus, I could have come up with a better explanation of these events than he did. I mean, after all, the explanation of the events here is going to make a major change in his life. I mean, this fellow had a lot that he could have thought about. I mean, he could have thought about, I can't do this. This is asking too much of any one human being to make the admission that he's been wrong. Look how I've been in the forefront of the battle. What am I going to say to those fellows who gave me authority to come up here to Damascus to persecute these Christians? Now I'm one of them. What am I going to say to these fellows I'm traveling with? What am I going to say to my mother and daddy who made great sacrifice to see that I could be a Jew of some renown? What am I going to say about all of that? Oh, this is more guilt. This is too much. I can't take this. And not only that, but you think of the terrible memories I've got. I mean, there have been times when if I accept this, I'm going to have to look back on my former manner of life and say, there were times when there were people that I condemned to death. There were times when, for example, there's going to be some pictures in my mind of some women who begged and pleaded very patiently for their lives, but because they refused to renounce this Jesus who is the Christ, I said, stone him to death. I can't live with that. I don't want to live with that. I'll just tell you what, I think if I'd have been Saul of Tarsus, I could have come along and said, you know, I've had some migraine headaches in my day, but this is the granddaddy of them all. And I tell you what, when I get them, it's just like somebody shining bright lights in my eyes. And I know this, that's got to be what this is. I know that I didn't hear any voices. I'm imagining things. And I know this Jesus can't be the Christ because the scripture still says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and he did, and he can't be, and there's got to be another explanation. But he didn't. Did he? Here was a man who said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he said, well, I tell you what, you go into the city and it'll be told you what to do. And you remember, he goes into the city, he's blind, he's led in, he goes 3 days without eating, and he's praying. Let me ask you, what do you think he's praying for? Do you think he's praying for his sight to come back so that he can get on with the business at hand? Do you suppose he's praying for the propagation of a successful completion of the purpose that brought him here to Damascus to start with? Or do you suppose he's praying like any honest person would say, this is a man who is praying, don't let me die now, Lord. I know I'm lost. Don't let anything happen until whoever this is you're going to send to me gets over here and at least gives me the opportunity to decide whether I want to do it or not. Don't let me die now. I just tell you, I think I pretty well know what that fellow was praying about. He didn't want to die because he knew if he died, he was going to die lost. And so what did he do? He said, Lord, get that fellow here quick. And when he came, do you notice he doesn't quibble? This fellow comes and says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why is it Saul of Tarsus isn't like some of us and said, you know what, I really don't think baptism is necessary. I don't think it has anything to do whatsoever with receiving the forgiveness of your sins. Why doesn't he raise any objections at all? Because this is what he's been waiting for. He expressed his faith when he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? His life at that point had demonstrated repentance, the change of mind that produced a willingness to make a change in his life.
He demonstrated his belief that Jesus was the Christ when he called him Lord, and now he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What do you think he's going to do? This man who knows he's lost, who is a dedicated, moral man, who is a man who is interested in propagating the cause of God, who above anything in life wants to be the friend of God, he doesn't argue, he doesn't quibble, he doesn't contemplate. He says, I'll do it. And he did. Now what about you? Are you here this morning as someone who needs what the Lord has provided in the cleansing of his blood? Do you need to be converted? Are you here this morning as one who comes to the realization that I'm lost, that I'm separate from God? It matters not what good qualities the world may see about me and how they may commend me. It matters not what kind of regard the world may hold me in. The only thing that counts is not being seen by the world, but being seen by God. And if that's how God sees me, the one thing I know is when I'm told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, that's what I'm going to do. Won't you do it right now? I'll see.